Please go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I love that guy. I just, you know, I couldn't help myself this week when I was looking through graphics for this morning's sermon, talking about being prepared, being ready at all times. This guy has it all going on. He's not unprepared. Let's put it that way, right? Unbelievable. Okay, Matthew chapter 24. We're reading verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verses 29 through 42. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the text? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him, called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We'll jump down to verse 29. "And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of the one end of heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Father, in these next moments, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and fill our hearts, fill our minds. Lord, engage our whole person and speak to us, challenge us, warn us, and encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How many of you went through public school growing up? A few of you? Okay. When we did that, we experienced all kinds of preparedness drills, depending on your age frame, of course, and where you're located. If you lived in areas prone to tornadoes, you had tornado drills. Classes moved out in the hallways. Everyone knelt toward the inside wall with their hands over their heads. If you grew up during the nuclear era, you experienced nuclear attack drills, where you probably ducked under your desk, not sure what good that was going to do. But for some reason, that was the thing. It was interesting to me when I was going to college. In the summers, I worked at Iron Mountain Schools on their summer maintenance crew, and there was a fallout shelter in the basement next to the lunchroom. And in 1989, they still had fallout preparedness supplies in large containers, 55-gallon drums full of food and all kinds of other things in the fallout shelter. It probably is still there. I don't know. But you could tell we had shifted eras because we didn't have to go through all that stuff. I mean, all of us went through how many fire drills? Countless fire drills. You know, that wonderful timed exercise that made sure all classes could exit the building in a specific time frame and in lines where you could be counted, so they made sure nobody was still in the building. And we went through all of those things. And no doubt such exercises have saved countless lives because we go through that ritual regularly. But how many of you feel bad for the kindergarten teachers on the day of the first fire drill for all of the kindergarten students? Right? I mean, little minds are craven. Even if you tell them in advance this is going to happen, there's this creativity and this easily startled attitude where they can just very simply go, "Ow, what's going on right now?" There could be panic, there could be tears, there could be all kinds of cries. And no matter how they try to reduce the panic, I'm sure there's a little bit of disruption that happens in the middle of that. I mean, the emergency drill is intended to create urgency, not panic. But obviously little minds can stir that whole thing up and go in all kinds of directions. By the time students reach middle school, I think panic is way gone. Urgency is not even a thought, right? It's like, oh my word, we're doing this again. And so the drill is ordinary, it's irritating, urgency isn't evident. The whole thing has kind of lost its purpose. Now, there are times when our Lord reminds us of the nearness of his return. Sometimes we're reading through a passage and it just leaps out at us. If I were to pick a passage where I've received more questions in my years of service than any other passage, Matthew 24 would be it. Because it's that passage that kind of startles us. And it's a point where the disciples are being a little bit startled themselves about Jesus was leaving, but he's also talking about returning. What on earth does this whole thing mean? Sometimes we see the news and we wonder if things can go on much longer. Sometimes we're in worship and there's a prophetic utterance that draws our attention back to the idea of Christ's return. There are reminders of that return. The more accustomed that we become to it, often we become apathetic toward that alarm, that preparedness drill. And what started out with urgency becomes humdrum. What was motivating sometimes is just like, meh, yeah, whatever. There are some in the church that would prefer that we live in panic mode all the time. We need to have this always in front of us. They're talking about nothing but the return of Christ. They have all these elaborate systems to understand biblical texts on the subject. I had a professor actually who taught on this subject in my undergraduate. Great guy, Jerry Flockster. His dad was a Baptist pastor in Hancock, Michigan for many years. So he and I resonated as fellow youpers. But he said, if you can find an end times chart that I don't own, please buy it and send it to me, because I think I own the world's largest collection of end times charts. He was thrilled with the whole, he didn't believe any of them, but he was thrilled with the whole concept that people would have these elaborate systems to try and figure out when Christ was coming, because they wanted to create this stir within the body of Christ. Often we see people writing books and holding conferences. They sell their wares, usually off the intense emotions that apocalypse engenders. Panic really isn't that great of a motivator, by the way. It's unhealthy, it's sudden, it's overwhelming. It doesn't really motivate people to action. It has no sense of purpose. It paralyzes action. It envisions a problem that is so big that there's nothing we can do about it. That's what panic does. When Christ's return is perceived this way, it's very unhelpful. It doesn't do anything for us. It doesn't produce any fruit. Jesus' words to his disciples that we just read are meant to instill a constant, healthy sense of urgency, not panic. Urgency invites people to participate in the work. Urgency simplifies our priorities. It sorts out all these complex things that people think we need to be doing, and it just separates it and says, this is what you need to be doing. Just do the simple stuff. And it leaves us as God's people with an efficient means for really doing his work. Urgency is hopeful. It's always hopeful. It's pushing through dark times, seeing the glorious light at the end of the tunnel of adversity and helping us move forward in progress. Urgency is empowering. It shares responsibility among all people. Listen, those of you, and there's a few of you in this room who are children of the Great Depression, you understand urgency because you had to share responsibility and you had to share goods in your neighborhood so that you could do what? Survive. That's urgency. Life went on, life did its thing, but there was a sense of urgency that called people to responsibility. That's what urgency does. Relying on the Spirit to energize us for living, to care for each other, and be a family of Christ that reaches out into the darkness. So we're going to take the next few minutes and just refresh our understanding of how to live ready at all times. And if we really want to live ready at all times, we need to begin by improving our understanding of the end times. We have to improve our understanding. When we come to Matthew 24, we need to make sure that we are focused on what Jesus is actually trying to communicate to his disciples here. Too often we'll dive right into the passage and we'll grab a paragraph or a verse here without actually seeing what the Lord's intent is. And then we come away with all kinds of crazy applications and ideas, and we don't want to go there. The key to this entire passage, the reason we read verses 1 through 3, is that there are two guiding questions in this section of the gospel. Two guiding questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Okay? And what is the sign of your return at the end of the age? So when we read Matthew 24, whatever Jesus says here, and actually into 25 and 26, he's answering those two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what is the sign of the sign of your return at the end of the age? Some of the paragraphs answer, when will the temple be destroyed? Others answer, what is the sign of your return? And we have to balance those two things out. But please, please don't make the mistake of thinking that those questions are not related. They are completely related. They're held in tension together because the answer to the first one, when will the temple be destroyed, helps answer the second one, when will you return? The destruction of the temple, Jerusalem temple at AD 70 is connected to Christ's return at the end of the age. And one of the crazy muddled things we do with this passage is we assume that it's all about Christ's return at the end of the age. We fail to hear the first question. When will these things happen? Not one stone will be left on the other. And he's looking at the temple in Jerusalem. And we assume that, we wipe that out of our minds and we assume this is all at the end of the age. And we get this elaborate system developed that says that there has to be a redevelopment of the Jerusalem temple to be destroyed again so Jesus can come. Because what? We're only listening to one question. My friends, there are two questions in the passage that are vitally important. When will this temple be destroyed that we see in front of us, and when will you come back? Don't make the mistake of focusing on when will you come back and not hear the first one. Because it just dissects this whole passage horribly. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple is significant in two ways. It's important for us to understand it so that we can understand the scripture, so we can apply it to our life properly. First of all, it is vindication of Christ. It's vindication of Christ and his prophecies about undoing the temple power structure. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension are consummated in the temple's destruction in AD 70. And it's really important for us to grasp that so that we can understand the significance of AD 70, because in all of the Gospels, that is a critical juncture in Christian living. In fact, John writes his entire Gospel about the fact that the temple exists, Jesus has come to be the temple, and now you're going to be the temple, and the physical temple is no longer necessary. And he writes it to a group of people who are freaking out because they are seeing what's happening. Jerusalem has been laid siege to, and the temple will be destroyed. In the back of their minds, they're thinking, what on earth is happening to our world? We don't know what to do. And Jesus has already given instruction. When you see this happen, what is it? It is the reality that what he said about the city was actually happening. The old way has been fulfilled in him, and that old way is no longer necessary. The temple's destruction puts the exclamation point on Jesus' claims that the temple was obsolete and that all of the Old Testament was fulfilled in his person. When he comes down and is headed into the city during Passion Week, he makes a proclamation. And he's pointing to the Temple Mount, and he said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you say to that mountain, be cast into the sea. And often we misinterpret that passage to mean that we have the ability to cast mountains wherever we want. The reality is he was looking at them and saying, you see that mountain over there? It is no longer necessary. You don't need the priest, you don't need the high priest, you don't need the Levites anymore, because what's happened is I have arrived and I am going to die and take care of the sacrifices. I am going to be raised to newness of life, and you are all going to be priests to me, and I am going to be the one sacrifice that you need, and you are going to be the temple. Praise God. He liberates us and fulfills the Old Testament. The temple's destruction is also significant in that it fulfills Jesus' own end times prophecies. It fulfills his end times prophecies. The temple being destroyed indicated to the early church that they were indeed living in the last days. There are a series of indicators in this passage that Jesus says will announce the end of the age. The temple's destruction and desecration. And it says there's going to be a sacrifice on the Temple Mount that will desecrate the temple. It happened before the destruction of the temple. So there's going to be the desecration, the physical destruction. There's going to be apostasy and a season of terrible tribulation and adversity in Jerusalem. And all of those things have happened before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. They had a horrible season of persecution by the Romans. There was war. There were rumors of wars. There were all kinds of terrorist liberty activities that were going on in that area. And then there's a desecration of the temple, a destruction of the temple, an apostasy. It all happened. And it indicated to those who were in the church when they reflected on the words of Jesus, the last days are upon us. And this means that from the moment of the temple's destruction in AD 70, Jesus can return at any time. Jesus can return at any time. We are not waiting for a bunch of other signs. The signs Jesus gave have what? Already occurred. There's no need for speculation about when he's going to return. Because as soon as the temple was destroyed in AD 70, he could return at any moment, according to Matthew 24. It can happen at any time. And that truth has applications for the way that you and I must live. There's all kinds of other details we could go into in Matthew 24. I love the little section where he talks about being taken. If you want to clarify a couple things for you in this passage this morning. Now learn this lesson, verse 32 from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Okay, so all he's saying is this. You know, I walked outside the other day and I looked at my maple tree and it's starting to bud. So guess what's going to happen? Yeah, spring and summer are upon us, right? No, you're kidding. I just looked outside. It snowed 3 inches this weekend. What's wrong with you? No, you just know the signs, okay? You can see what's going on. So he's just saying, yeah, you can see what's going on. One of the few trees in Palestine that has seasonal loss of leaves is the fig tree. So he's just saying, here it is, my friends. Look at this. You know what's going on. Even so, when you see all these signs, you know that it is near, right at the door. And I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And everybody freaks out. This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. But did you hear what I just said? The tribulation in Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, and the destruction of the temple, which are the three major signs in this passage, happened before that generation passed away. We don't have to worry about, oh my word, Jesus was wrong. It didn't, you know, he didn't come back before that generation. All the signs that he gave them in this passage happened before they died, before AD 70, okay? Clarified. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, so we get into that whole thing. But here's critical. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People are just going to be living life and not paying attention. Okay, this is how this works. Giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and what? Took them away. If you have your Bible and you don't mind marking it, a little line under took or circle it. Because it's critical to understanding the next couple of phrases. The flood came and took whom away? The wicked. The wicked were taken away. We understand things by reading them in their context. The context of this is that being taken away is being judged. Right? This is how this is set up. The flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field and one will be what? Oh, what does taken mean? I am being judged. Remember, the flood came and took them away? You don't want to be the person in the flood who's taken away by the flood. You want to be where? In the boat with Noah's family. So being taken away, my friends, in this passage is not a good thing. Being taken away is being what? Judged. The person who remains is the one who is blessed. Listen, we've taught it wrong for decades because we didn't read it in context. This is not a rapture passage. Hello. This is a avoid judgment passage. Did that help clarify anything for anybody? Okay, good. Or you're just saying, pastor's a heretic and he's lost his mind. No, not at all. He just read it in context, right? So, taken away by the flood, two men are working together. One is taken away to judgment. Whew, my goodness. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken away to judgment and the other left. This is the context. Does that help clarify some things for you? If you're going to find rapture, find it somewhere else. Don't find it here, because it's not here. This is about judgment, my friends. And we need to make sure that we understand what he's saying. He's saying, take this seriously. Wake up. Pay attention to what is about to happen. You are aware that I'm coming. You know that it's going to happen. You know that these signs are happening. Judgment is going to sweep, but you don't have to be a part of that judgment. So, what are the implications for our lives? All of this stuff, really important stuff. What are the implications for our living? Well, the fundamental takeaway from this passage, I think, is found in verse 29. It's kind of a strange quotation from Isaiah 13, 10, and 34, 4. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Thick with symbolic language. Okay? It's symbolism. He does not include this to suggest to us that these things are literally going to take place. You've read the book of Revelation, right? All kinds of symbolism in there. Beasts with multiple heads, heads being cut off, heads growing back, all kinds of crazy. This is that kind of stuff. This is, if you go back and read the Isaiah passage, this is apocalyptic symbolism. He doesn't include it to say this is actually going to take place. These cataclysmic events are symbolic of critical moments in history. Transitional moments. The heavenly bodies, the powers, is what the Greek language says. The powers will be shaken. The powers of the frameworks of human society will be shaken. The images suggest to us that the return of Christ will happen when the world is in turmoil. Fascinating. If we are always to live ready, we have to recognize the season in which we live. Look at the tree. Is it budding? Okay, realize the season you live in. Look at what's going on around you. Is it a season of turmoil? Is it a season of transition? Are the powers being shaken in the world we live in? Okay. So that should indicate it to us that maybe this is one of those critical moments. It might be the critical, we don't know, but it might be the critical moment. Is the world in turmoil? Does it seem like human history? Is it a critical juncture? Are we living in the last days? And the answer to that is yes. And we might be living in the last of the last days. Do we know for certain that Jesus Christ will come in our lifetimes? No, we don't. But we are living in the last days, and that should affect the way we think and, friends, the way we live. As Christ followers, we cannot afford to take a business as usual stance toward life. We can't. Jesus says that the majority of people will be caught off guard by his return. Marrying, partying, going to work, no hint of concern. His command to his followers, keep watch because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. In ancient Jerusalem, there were military forces that were meant to keep watch on the city walls. Keeping watch isn't a panicked anticipation. It was a daily duty. It was keeping watch. The city guard did this every day and every night. They stood in the walls in the ancient cities, usually watching for people who were coming in, often, especially in this imagery, watching for a king's return to the city. They were persistent. They were dutiful. They always were at their post. Just because the king didn't return immediately, they didn't absolve them of their responsibility. Every day they got up, they put on their uniform, they went out to the city wall, and they watched the surrounding area for the return of the king. Every night, they got on their gear, they went out to the city wall, and they did what? They watched for the return of the king. They were doing what they were hired and called to do as they were waiting for the king. They served night after night and day after day until the Lord returned to the city. So the disciples of Christ, we don't know when he's going to return. We have no idea, but we must act as if it were what? Today! We can't afford to be caught off guard. What if it is today? I think it'd be great. What if it's today? Wake up in the morning. Today could be the day. right? And it's vital because our sense of time causes us to grow distorted in our perspective, and we can grow impatient and disheartened. And if we don't always live ready, we can slip into apathy. We can shirk our responsibilities. It's like, he's not going to come today. And there's parables about this in Matthew. When we grow comfortable with this world's way, eventually we start pursuing what the world values. I find it interesting. Jesus' brother James warns believers not to lose sight of the end. His words are almost alarming to Western American Christianity. He was writing to rich people, and he was warning them about the imminency of Christ's return so that the poor Christians, the poor, impoverished, brutalized, oppressed Christians could take hope and stand strong. But really, the words of James to the rich folks are more appropriate to the church in America today than the words to the church were. Scary. We run the danger of becoming like those who are oppressing the Christians in the Roman world. Listen to what James says. James chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Sounds like the words of Jesus. Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy. He must have taken a few lessons from his brother, right? Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. I mean, this is pretty wow, okay? You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and there really is the issue. You have not taken seriously what the time is, and you've lived for self-indulgence and luxury. You have fattened yourselves in the day of destruction, the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not oppressing you. And you just go, oh my word. I didn't even realize that was in James. How many times have I read James? And you just go, oh, that's awfully apocalyptic, man. Craziness. And then he says to the poor impoverished Christians, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you too will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. James is calling his brother's followers to live differently than those who strive to live life in self-indulgence and luxury, because the Lord's return is what? Near. This is not a season to allow ourselves to be tempted by ease and plenty and be dragged down by our own prosperity. And some of us are like, I'm not really that prosperous. Listen, there are very few Americans who don't prosper. Okay? I would not want to just move a few miles across the border into Mexico where the average wage earner earns less than $2,000 a year and try and survive on it. There is more to life than the American dream, my friends. There is. In fact, the American dream, brace yourself. The American dream is not a biblical dream. He did not say that this morning. Yes, he did. It's not. And in this generation, when people are singing, Happy Days Are Here Again, followers of Christ need to live ready for his return. Not to be taken with the prospect of wealth and security and realize we have to realize that God is the supplier of all of our needs. Anything we have came from him. Anything we have, what? Belongs to him. And we are responsible to him for the use of his resources. It's not mine. It's his. Right? Finally, the $64 word of the day, we must approach all of life with eschatological urgency. Oh, it just sounds good, doesn't it? Eschatological. So you can like walk around all week and throw eschatological into your conversations. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. eschatological. That's eschatological. Eschatological basically means that we are looking forward to the grace and the hope of Christ's return. And we live from that frame of reference. And maybe the best way to do that is to consider our own frailty. Yesterday, I officiated at the funeral of a 41-year-old man who died in his sleep. Nobody knows, do we? We don't know. Just like we don't know the day or hour that Christ is going to return, we don't know what hour we are going to pass from the scene. There's no way to know. The way that I like to look, and this is just Dave's little heresy, this week I was doing a little grocery shopping, and a friend of mine posted on Facebook this week, I need all of the Holy Spirit to go to Walmart. And that's, I was in there, I need all of the Holy Spirit. I'm at Walmart grocery shopping in person. And I was reaching for a jug of milk, and I paused. You know, you got the door propped open. You're trying, you know, they just make it so hard to get milk, don't they? You got to prop the door open, got all this stuff, you know. And I'm looking, it's like, this one had this date, and this one had a better date. So I grabbed the one with the better date. Right? Expiration dates, make sense to you? When I think of my own mortality, I think of expiration date. Each of us has one. We don't know what it is, but we all have one. And that should color, like we talked about early in this series, that should color everything that we value, how we think, how we speak, how we act. For some, it might be soon. For others, it's likely decades away. But in the scope of eternity, what is the difference between one day, 1 year, and 50 years in the scope of eternity? 50 years in eternity is like that, right? If I knew that I was going to die today, would I be rude to anyone? Would I be willing to demonstrate sinful anger? Would I pass on an opportunity to show compassion? Would I wait to be generous until I thought I could afford it? Would I hesitate to demonstrate love to the unlovely? Would I waste time accumulating things that are unnecessary to life? Would I hesitate to share the good news with the lost? Would I fail to pray? Would I entertain and nurture sin as if it was no big deal? Would I treat the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, or the addicted with any sort of contempt? Would I nurture a hopeless outlook on life? Would I refuse joy to myself or other people if I knew that today was my day? No. I would want to have the most peaceful, joyous, generous, loving, caring day that the world has ever seen. So, today could be the day. Why wait? Expiration date's coming. The Lord's return is coming. It's closer today than it was yesterday. It could be today. And we need to live every moment as if it were our last. That it would be that we would live ready and that we would live pleasing to our Lord. When Jesus teaches on the last days, he doesn't do it to satisfy our curiosity. He's not interested in developing some sort of intricate theology system with charts and maps that show us all the events. He wants his followers to live ready at all times, to live with eschatological urgency and intent in every situation, every day. He's not interested in panicking anybody because that results in paralysis. Jesus wants us to live in joyous anticipation that results in kingdom priorities, purified lives, ever-increasing missional purpose. How? With the help and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the key indicator that we are living in the last days, right? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And on Mount Zion, there will be salvation. It's a beautiful thing. We're living in it. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Everything that Jesus predicted would happen before that generation passed has happened. And from that moment on, he can come at any time. So what does that do? It says, take a good look at who you are and how you act, how you live and how you demonstrate the love of Christ, because there is great rewards for those who are faithful and there is serious dangers for those who are not. Live in the arena of blessing and reward, not under the constant fear of punishment. And it is our choice, isn't it? It is. Stand with me, please. Holy Spirit, help us to take these words and develop a healthy sense of urgency. There's no need for panic. There's no need for insanity. There's need for serious reflection and a growing sense of urgency. Thank you, Lord, that you could come at any moment. Thank you, Lord, that we can live with the joyous hope of your return. Help us to live as if today were our last. Help us to treat others around us as if today were our last opportunity to treat them with the love of Christ and introduce them to the one who saved our souls. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a wonderful system and a framework through which to view life. Help us to utilize it and lean on it daily this week. Impress it on us, Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.